difficult passages. It's our third lesson. This is Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. And the collateral verses, of course, would be Hebrews 11, 4, 1 John 3, 12, and Jude 1, 11. They all talk about some aspect of the same issue. But the main verse, of course, is Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 9, which is the story of Cain and Abel. It's a difficult passage because many people do not understand what this issue is all about. And, of course, its primary theme is about salvation. Before we begin our Bible study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity of engaging in the rebound technique to assure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, is covered throughout the Bible, but it's simply naming any known sins to God the Father, and you're immediately taken out of the cosmic system and put into fellowship with the Holy Spirit. This is the modus operandi for the church age. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these important things. We can make them a source of growth in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. So Genesis chapter 4 starts out, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve. We noticed last time in our second lesson on this series, which is in Genesis chapter 3, the fall of mankind, Adam and Eve, our grandparents, that they're now in a state of sin. They have an old sin nature, but they're trichotomous beings. They have a human spirit, they have a human soul, they have a body, but now the body, of course, is disintegrating very slowly. At first, this probably wasn't that noticeable, but they lived hundreds of years because they were straight from the original pattern. And so they have the old sin nature, they commit sin, and there is no Mosaic law, of course, because Moses will not be born for many thousands of years in the future. We don't know exactly when this event occurs, when the fall occurred, have no idea. I know that Attorney General Barr was giving an address the other day at, a law school, I think, at Notre Dame. And he calculated that people have been on the earth for about 50,000 years. If you look at the archaeological evidence, it changes from time to time. Nobody really knows how long ago it was. We had Archbishop Usher that, of course, issued his famous date of about 4,000 B.C. is when the world began. We saw last time that's totally ridiculous because the sequence of events could allow for billions of years for the earth to be created. So we just don't know. Archaeological evidence is spurious. Dates change from time to time, but I suppose you could take a date of 50,000 years ago and accept that into the scripture. We will note, of course, it's not really a difficult passage, but just a point of interest, that the chronology of the Bible skips both the New Testament and in the Old Testament. They skip around. So, for example, being from the South, we're very big on who our ancestors were. But we don't go all the way back to the very beginning. We just say grandfather. That's why we say our grandparents, Adam and Eve, it'd be your great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. But we skip, and we include important people in the lineage, and we delete other people that are not important. You'll see this in the lineage of Jesus Christ in the New Testament through Mary. One gospel covers it through Mary. The other gospel covers it through his legal father. We'll call it the legal father, which would be Joseph. Same in the Old Testament. So if you're trying to figure out going person by person by person, yeah, you'll get back to a date that is a fixed date, but it's not an accurate date. Again, the Bible is not a history book. It's not a science book. It's not a biology book. It's a book about the mind of God that he wants us to know. So everything he wants us to know is in this book. So just a side note on that before we get into Cain and Abel. So we don't know how long ago this event occurred. You can pick out any date you want. I would say anywhere from 50,000 years forward. Sounds reasonable to me. We know that the earliest humans lived in a nomadic lifestyle. They lived in caves. We know that there were strange creatures also that we've dug up their skeletons. Homo erectus and other types of creatures, and people get all excited. There is no missing link, so to speak, between the animal kingdom and mankind, but we are based on the same patterns. It's just like a Ford and a Chevy are based on the same patterns. They got four wheels, et cetera, but one didn't come from the other. So God, of course, has a system of biology that he's developed. He has a system of natural law. Microevolution is a fact of life. Macroevolution cannot be proved. It will never be proved. In fact, Darwin himself indicated in his groundbreaking book that he said, I realize there's no evidence for gradualism, which that's what Darwinism is. It's a gradual development. If you look at the strata, you'll see what scientists call punctuated equilibrium. That is, things stay static for a long time, and then they jump. So all these things are interesting to look at, but the Bible basically is not a science book, so you can come down any way you want to. No one can really say you're wrong or you're right. We don't know. We make educated guesses. We speculate. Theories change. Theories come. Theories go. When I was in college, I took anthropology, and the theory for the origin of man was called the multiple origin theory, that the different types of Homo erectus around the world developed into different races, which I thought was always silly, and I was only like 18 at the time, just didn't seem to make sense. And that idea, of course, was thrown out the window about a decade later, and they have it called, now it's called the out of Africa origin theory, where mankind all came from one small little group of people in Africa. And of course, they don't really, if there's one small group of people, then there's got to be two people. It's got to come from somewhere. But they don't want to say two people because it sounds too much like the biblical story. But that, of course, if you look at the mitochondrial DNA and they go back and forth, yeah, we all came from one pair of humans somewhere in Africa, they tell us. And that, of course, matches up with the biblical story, but they don't ever want to say that because it's too close for comfort for people that reject anything the Bible has to say. So broad strokes, that's all we've got in the Bible, is broad strokes about how these things occur. You'll get all the details when you're on the other side. It'll be very interesting and fascinating, I'm sure, and some things I think our scientists might have got right, and some things they probably got really, really wrong. But in any event, that's just kind of a side note. We're on Cain and Abel, chapter 4, verse 1. These are the first two kids that came from the first two humans on the planet, Adam and Eve. Remember, her name was not Eve. Her initial name was the woman, and that's in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. And that Hebrew word is a beautiful word. It's Isha. The word for Eve doesn't sound so good. It's like chlach. So would you rather be called Isha or chlach? That's how it kind of sounds, kind of a guttural thing. So it sounds good when we translate it into English, Eve. That sounds much better. So we'll just stick with Eve. Sound like you're trying to clear your throat. So, which means the mother of all living, because she was the first female, and her, you know, she had the first kids. Now, the man had relations with his wife, Eve. The relations here is not playing, you know, checkers or anything. It's sexual relations. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain. Now, notice the sequence here. This is another doctrine in your book that you have. She conceived. Biological life is not human life. It's biological life. Biological life, you'll never see this biological life that your soul is inside of ever again. In fact, it's disintegrating before your very eyes. The soul is immaterial but real. Your physical body is material and real. So both of them are real. One's material, one's immaterial. So you can speculate, well, where's the soul located? Well, you can cut off a finger, you're still the same person. You can have a heart transplant, you're still the same person. So obviously the soul is located in the cranium, which interestingly, the heaviest bones of the human body are the skull. And the soul is, again, immaterial, but it's located in the cranium. It operates coterminous with the biological functions of the thing we call the brain. And of course, when some of the things in the brain shut down, the soul cannot exhibit some of the things that it needs to exhibit, but it's still there. It's still there. The soul is indestructible, and Christ died to save your soul or your body, your soul. So the body will go back to the dust where it came from. It's made out of hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, carbon, and water, basically. The same elements that are in the dust. Exact same elements. People get all excited about the body. Again, you'll never see this body again. Now, your soul will be encased in a resurrection body, which is also indestructible. And it will be a superior body to what angels have right now. And the body of an angel is pretty cool because they can transfer through space very quickly. They can only be in one place at one time, but they can transfer from the third heaven down to the first heaven. And it doesn't take that long. And that has nothing to do with the speed of light. Speed of light, you'd never get from one to the other. I mean, trillion years to travel from the third heaven to the earth at the speed of light. They go much faster than the speed of light in their body, but we're told that our resurrection body will be superior to their bodies. You can tell them to go get you a cup of coffee in heaven, because you will be superior to them. So she conceived. Now, there is no human life in the womb when you conceive. There's biological life. So when you copulate, you can create biological life through the laws of nature that God's created. But you can't make a human being. Only God can do that. And of course, when Adam was laying there as biological life, God imputed into his nostrils the nephshama, the breath of life, and he became a living being. And when he dies, his soul will go back to God who gave it. His body will go back to the dirt. So this is a doctrine, of course, that many churches do not understand. They think you can copulate, and at that second, there's a human being inside the womb. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there's biological life in the womb, but biological life is not human life. Human life begins when God imputes the nephshama, which is called the breath of life in the Bible, to the fetus, and then it becomes a human being. And that generally occurs when the fetus emerges from the mother's womb. And when it comes out, and it's viable, of course, let me just say that, it has to be a viable fetus. When it's a viable fetus, God in every case will impute the nephshama, the breath of life, and you become a living being. So she said she conceived, part one, and then she gave birth. Now, we use the term born again to amplify the fact that you're born is when you become a human being, when you're born, not when your parents copulate. You are not a human being when you're inside your mother's womb, your biological life. You're a human being when you're born. And when are you born? Well, when you come out of the mother's, God imputes the biological life. That's why we call it being born again. Notice the Bible doesn't say you must be conceived again, does it? It says you must be born again, which is an analogy. So anyway, she gave birth to Cain. Cain was imputed with the nephshama, became a living human being. And she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Well, with the help of the Lord, of course, it's all God. God's the one that imputes the nephshama. She can't impute nephshama. Well, she can copulate and have biological life, but biological life is not a human being. And so that's why she says, with the help of the Lord. Well, the Lord, you know, her part was, here's the biological life, Lord, can you impute the nephshama? Just like the pattern with Adam. Adam was created as biological life, laying there, right there on the ground, but he wasn't a human being. God had to do something. What did he do? It said he breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, plural, and he became, that word is the nephshama, he became a living being. So that's how you became a living being as well. When you popped out of your mother, God imputed the nephshama, you became a living being. That's when life begins for you. Because when your soul leaves your body is still biologically alive for a little while. Your nails grow for about 3 days. Your hair continues to grow. The cells in your body don't quite get the message immediately that the soul is, Elvis has left the house or left the building, which is your soul has left the building. And they can keep you alive on a machine even though your soul's gone for a very long time in a hospital and run up the Medicare bills. But you ain't coming back. They keep you on a machine. So, verse 2. Again, she gave birth to another, to his brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, a tiller of the ground, that's his profession. He grew things out of the ground, which required effort. Well, Abel had to keeper of the flock. That requires effort too. You got to get up early in the morning. You got to keep the flocks away from the thorns. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to do the other thing. So he was doing these types of activities. Both of them are working, obviously. So it came about, verse 3, in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. So Cain brought to the Lord, probably on some type of an altar, his vegetables, his pumpkins or whatever it was, and he said, Lord, I present to you as a sacrifice my works. My works. This is what I did. And it's true. They were probably very beautiful pieces of vegetables and whatever it was. Very beautiful stuff. And then it says, verse 4, Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offerings, verse 5, but for Cain and for his offerings, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. So we've got two offerings. God accepts one brother, the younger brother, but he rejects the older brother. Why? Well, the reason, in a nutshell, is that God had given the gospel to their parents. Remember, we studied this last time. They had the fig leaves on. He gave the gospel that the seed of the woman will come in the future and crush the head of the serpent. But the serpent will strike the seed of the woman on the heel and bruise him, kill him. Christ would die a spiritual death for the sins of the world. So if we draw that on the board, of course, we have our cross here. Jesus is on the cross. He was on the cross for 6 hours. The first 3 hours, he had extreme physical pain, but he never cried out for the first 3 hours. Now that would be from 9 a.m. our time till 12 p.m., 12 noon our time. And so he was on the cross, and we can read, of course, we studied the sections of the gospel. And then he was, then from 12 p.m. till 3 p.m., he was on the cross a total of 6 hours. The last 3 hours, he started to scream at the top of his lungs. And he screamed and screamed and screamed. He screamed the same phrase over and over. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is a question. That question, of course, is straight from the scripture of Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. Exactly the same thing. This scripture was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. So he's quoting from scripture. It's a question. In Psalm 22, verse 3, it gives you the answer. The answer to the question is given in Psalm 33. So Psalm 22, 1 gives you the question, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, 3 gives you the answer. And of course, most churches, they never give you the answer. They just give you the question. And even that, they don't even hardly give you the question. Well, the answer, of course, the scripture says, because you are holy. That's why he was forsaken. It says, because you are holy. Well, what does holy mean? Well, this is the characteristics of God. Holiness has two functions. That's righteousness and justice. That's plus R, which means righteousness. God's holiness has two attributes to it. One is his righteousness. He's absolutely righteous, and he's absolutely just. So when you use the word holy, that's what you're describing about God. And that's been from before time. God created time. So this being we call God has an attribute called holiness that he cannot overlook. If you want to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. He cannot let you in unless you are perfect, because he's perfect. So if this circle represents God's perfection, you know from math, if I let in this, which is not perfect, the circle's no longer perfect. Therefore, God cannot let you in unless you are perfect. How do you get perfect? Well, somebody has to take the sin issue off the table, because the thing that makes you incompatible with God is your sin. We call that human righteousness. We're born with a minus R. Minus R plus plus R equals minus R. God can't let you in unless he solves this math problem. But God has solved the math problem. And he told Adam and Eve, I've solved it, because one day in time, the Messiah will come in the future. He will die for your sins. And if you believe that, then I will give you my righteousness. Now we don't have a problem. Now you can come in because you have my righteousness. So that's what he told Adam and Eve. And he took off the fig leaves, which were their good works. And he gave them the skin of an animal. We studied that last time. How do you get the skin of an animal? You've got to kill the animal. I know a lot of us go to HEB. You never think about, this cow had to die. And you wear shoes, you don't think where the shoes come from. They come from the skin of an animal. So God took off the fig leaves and put on the skin of an animal, which means an animal sacrifice occurred. And Adam and Eve saw the animal sacrifice. God took the skin and put it on. Now, whose work is all that? God's work. God skinned the thing, and he put the skin of the animal and the clothes on them, which is a sign of grace. God does all the work. Who did the work for the fig leaves? Adam and Eve. Fig leaves are incompatible with God's work. So God gave them the gospel, they accepted the gospel, and they were saved. Adam and Eve were saved. They sinned, they're unsaved. They believed, they're saved. And so they had the first two kids, and so the two kids got the same information. So God gave them the gospel, they had the gospel, and he said, here's the teaching tool. When you come to me and make a sacrifice,
I want the animal to be sacrificed.
And the animal represents what? Well, the little sheep or little animal is not harmful to mankind. It doesn't deserve to die. But you're going to die. You're going to cut its throat, a horrible death. I don't think a pumpkin can feel anything when you cut it. But an animal can. So the animal represented the future work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's all it was. So obviously Abel followed orders. Yes, sir, I'll exactly do that. And he put the animal on the altar, cut the animal's throat with a knife, and the animal bled out a horrible death. So ritual without reality is meaningless, but the reality was he understood what that stood for. Abel rejected that. He said, no, I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. I want you to accept my works. Abel was saying, I'm participating in God's work. Cain said, I want you to take my works. I don't want God's works. My works will be sufficient. You will accept my works, God. And of course, that's not going to happen. So God said, no, I will not accept your works. So when Jesus Christ was on the cross, these dots represent sin. At 12 o'clock is when God started to impute sin into Jesus Christ. That's why he started to scream. The first sin would probably be our grandmother, Eve, if we do it chronologically. And he died for the sins of every human that ever lived, trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions, your sins. And I don't know if you realize this or not, but you weren't born yet. But God knew all about you, Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundations of the world. He knew you would come into existence in the year, let's just say 1980 you're born, or 1990, whatever it is. He knew you would come into existence, and he knows the day you're going to die, and he knows every sin you're ever going to do. And your sins, or let's just say your sins are in there too. Your sins were imputed to Christ 2,000 years ago, and he had you personally in mind when he's on the cross. And when your sins hit his perfect being, that's when he started to scream. He didn't scream here. He screamed here. And how long did it take for him to bear the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future, of all humans that would ever live? 3 hours. And at the end of 3 hours, at 3 o'clock, he said to stop screaming. Just don't stop, skull, stop screaming. And then he said something. He said, tetelestai, which means mission accomplished. Teleo is a vocabulary form. Well, what's the mission that you accomplished? Every sin that every human ever did was imputed into his body. That's Peter. While he's on the cross. And he was judged for those sins. Therefore, anyone that believes in him receives the righteousness of God credited to his account. And that's how you're saved, which is called grace. You don't have to work for it. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. Now, Christ died for the sins of those that would reject him and those that would believe in him, and he knew which was which a long time ago. But he doesn't make anybody choose one way or the other. He just knows it's going to happen. Just like if I tap your cell phone, I know you're going to go see a movie tonight. I didn't make you go to the movie. I just know you're going to go. And knowing that you're going to go, I can make arrangements to, you know, have you robbed while you're standing in line. You know? God does the same thing. He just knows what you're going to do. And therefore, from time to time, for example, he knew you were going to rebound. Therefore, he put you back in fellowship. So God's never caught short. And so when people say, well, I did a horrible sin, that means that Christ said, well, that sin's so bad, I'm not going to die for that sin. There's only one unpardonable sin, which is another difficult passage, and that is rejection of the gospel. It's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You cannot commit the unpardonable sin. No, it's not suicide. You cannot commit. You can blow your brains out right now. You're going to heaven. It doesn't matter. The unpardonable sin is rejection or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because that means you rejected the gospel. Christ didn't die for the sins of those that would say, no, I don't want it. That's the unpardonable sin. My tip to all the Catholics that might be around that think it's suicide's the unpardonable sin. That's not the unpardonable sin at all. Saul committed suicide. You'll see him in heaven. King Saul, not Saul that became Paul. And so I know believers that commit suicide. I'll see them in heaven. They're just, very unhappy campers for whatever reason. And they just decide to end it all. But that's not the unpardonable sin. So we go back to our passage here, verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, verse 7, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Well, he has an old sin nature. His brother has an old sin nature. His parents have an old sin nature, and you have an old sin nature. The old sin nature tempts you to commit sin. Now, you have to use your volition to give in to the old sin nature, but there is no sin that you can do to get unsaved. Impossible. Just logically, Christ already died for those sins 2,000 years ago. It's So how can a sin get you unsaved? You can't. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in, and you can never get out. You can convert to Buddhism. You still can't get out. It shows you're an idiot. You can jump off this building. You can denounce Christ on the top of this building. It just shows you're a moron. It's just like you have parents. You can denounce your parents. Does that change anything? No. Parents just shake their head and say, oh, there's JoJo again. Don't know what the hell he's doing. But you'll always be the child of your parents. Now, you have parents like everybody else. Your parents might be rotten parents, but they're still your parents. God's a perfect parent. He's not going to lie. God cannot lie. He says you're in, you're in. That's eternal security. So he says, why are you angry? He says, sin's crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. That's all of us. You've got to overcome sin. So we're all tempted to do things. So what Cain was offering was not sin, was it? It was human good. There's nothing wrong with vegetables. I love pumpkin pie. And all, I'm sure he had wonderful tomatoes and all that other stuff. Nothing wrong with what he did. But he offered it to God to try to impress God with his works. God's not impressed with you. God's never impressed with you or me. There's nothing you can do in terms of your human good works that's going to impress God. You can impress other people with how good you are. But good doesn't pay the rent. You've got to have his righteousness to go to heaven. So, and if you're in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, anything you do is divine good. Now that impresses God. What impresses God is God. God is impressed by God only. And so in terms of divine good, that's what impresses God. So God saves you because when he sees you have his righteousness, he's impressed. You're in. And when you learn Bible doctrine and put it in your soul, he's impressed by that. Most Christians do not impress God. The Bible says, of course, that God loves all Christians the same. That's true. He loves the baby believer as much as the mature believer. Exactly the same. Because why does he love the loser? I call them loser believers. Loser believers are those that reject Bible doctrine. Or they substitute Bible doctrine for nonsense. They think the Christian way of life is to be a good person. That's not the Christian way of life. Unbelievers can be good people. So if an unbeliever can do it, how is that the Christian way of life? Logically, it cannot be. Now, I encourage you to be a good person. But being a good person does not put this information into your brain. I don't care how good you are. Good is no good in that context. What puts information in your brain is studying and finding a teacher that knows what the hell they're talking about. Because most teachers don't know what the hell they're talking about. Most of the people that come out of seminaries come out worse than when they went in. Because they are propagandized with human good as the Christian way of life. Do good, be good, and feel good is basically your 3 or 4 years in seminary. And that's about it. Do good, be good, and feel good. Let's just love each other. And God is love. Whoop-de-doo. Can you define the 4 categories of love? No. Are there 4 categories? Yeah, there are 4 categories. Oh, I didn't know that. Can you tell me about the 10 attributes of God? No, they couldn't tell you that to save their gluteus maximus. And of course, do they know what happened on the cross even? I would tell you, I'd say 99% of seminary students in this school, in this universe, could not describe to you the difference in what happened on the cross, what I've just explained to you. You know more than they do, and you haven't even been to a 4-year seminary. Thank goodness. They don't know. No idea. They just have some magical thing. Oh, Christ is on the cross. And eternal security, many of them reject eternal security. Well, a believer could never do that. Sure they can. You've lived a very sheltered life if you think a believer can never do fill in the blank, whatever shocks you. Because they don't understand this. If Christ died for that sin, how can you get unsaved? So your logic must be that, well, there was a couple of sins that shocked Jesus. He said, I can do that one. It says he died for all the sins that every human ever did. Unlimited atonement. You can't get out. God sewed up this thing so perfectly, there's no way to get out of it. But Cain, of course, is offering his sacrifices, and he says, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now, is Cain a believer or an unbeliever? We're going to see a passage in Jude that Cain is actually a believer, but he has lost his frickin' marbles. lot of people say, well, Cain's an unbeliever, Abel's a believer. And I myself was in that school of thought until I gave it a little bit more study of what the scripture says. Because you would say, well, a believer would never do what Cain did. Really? They do it all the time. They want God to bless them because they go to church, or they give 10%, or they do this, or they do that. And they expect God to recognize their works. But notice the dialogue here. He says, if you do well, sin is crouching at the door, and it's desire for you, but you must master it. Cain's already a believer. There's nothing you have to master to be a believer. He took the gospel. But the pattern, of course, is true. The pattern is for the unbeliever. The general pattern that Cain represents is the unbeliever versus the believer. The believer is Abel. His pattern is grace. The unbeliever's pattern is works. But a believer can be sucked into the cosmic system of works quite easily. But this dialogue indicates that God is telling, the Lord here is Jesus Christ himself. He's the God of Israel. Notice in the plural, Lord, plural. Excuse me, singular, not plural. It's not Elohim. It's Adonai in the singular. He said, you must master it. Well, that's not how you're saved. You're not saved by mastering anything. But mastering yourself, ooh, yes. It's a constant battle with your old sin nature. And the old sin nature got the better of the brother called Cain. And it got the better of him so much that we're going to read on what he did. Verse 8, Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. He basically just took Abel's knife and cut his throat, is what he did, as we'll see in the New Testament commentaries on this passage. Killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? Of course, the Lord knows. He knew a trillion, trillion, trillion years ago what happened. But this is rhetorical, so he can basically give Cain a trial. And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, he's a liar. And on the second part, he's actually true. You are not your brother's keeper. No, you're not you're your own keeper. You know, you must master it. You're not responsible for any other human being, and you can't be. You can't change their volition, and God won't change their volition. So you're actually not your brother's keeper. You should be a good citizen in the world, but you have a responsibility to yourself, not to other people. So when you see bums in San Francisco or whatever, most of them, it's not an issue that they can't do it. They won't do it. Do what? Work. They won't work. So I'm not all concerned with trying to give them food and medical care and stuff. I just salute them for their free will. Now, the people that can't do it, well, we have safety nets and society for them, but a lot of them just won't. They don't want to work. So am I supposed to pick up the tab because they don't want to work? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. So the first one's a lie. He knows exactly where he is. And so he's misquoting a concept here. He's actually correct. I'm not my brother's keeper. No. Your brother's his own keeper, and you're your own keeper. But he's using this to cover his sin. Verse 10, he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. God knew exactly what was done. No, exactly. And this is a metaphor for justice. Justice has to be instituted here for what you did. And then, of course, he gives the sentence on him. But notice he didn't get the death penalty. The death penalty is established in the Mosaic Law. But God, of course, is the judge. And he did not give him the death penalty. He kicked him out. And people say, well, who did Cain marry? His sister. Remember, they were alive for 900 years. They popped out a lot of kids. So, might have been a sister born 200 years afterwards down the lineal lane of DNA. We're all related to each other. And of course, we have that story. So let's look at some New Testament passages before we break camp. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. That's in the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews is unknown. My money is on Barnabas, but I could be wrong. And this is one of the few books in the New Testament, in fact, the only book, we don't know who wrote it. But again, we don't need to know who wrote it. And that's probably why they put it in there without a name. The people that got this letter knew exactly who it was. He identifies it. It's not Paul. Whoever it was, it wasn't Paul. But just from the letter and the things we can pull out of it, I think it's Barnabas. But it's not necessary to know who wrote the Word of God. The Word of God stands on its own. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain." The faith here is faith rest. Remember, the word faith is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, which sounds like a bad word in the English, but that's what the word is, pistis. If you have the word faithful, it's pistos, but pistis is the word. So faith, there's four different types of faith identified in the Bible. There's saving faith, right? There's faith rest. There's faith in terms of the body of information that is believed, and that is for Bible doctrine. The body of faith stands for the Bible doctrine of what you have. Here, it's the word faith here is faith rest. It's a faith rest technique. That's the problem-solving device that's given in Corinthians, where it says faith, hope, and charity. These are the three major problem-solving devices in life, and the greatest of these, of course, is agape, is a technical definition of it, which we studied before. We'll do that again. But the faith there is faith rest. In other words, you hear a promise of God, you claim it, and you relax. That's called the faith rest technique. So one promise of God is that, you know, I am with you. Okay, well, you get upset, and you say, well, I claim that promise that you're with me, Lord. I'm going to relax, let you do it. That you've used the faith rest technique. That solves your problem. What was your problem? Fear. So it drives it out. Another time the word is used, faith, it's used just simply to describe the entire body of biblical information called Bible doctrine. Faith, where it says, I'm strong in the faith. Well, I know Bible doctrine. But here, chapter 11 is a roster of great Old Testament believers, and their problem-solving device, their primary one, was the faith rest technique, as well as their relationship, modus operandi, with the Lord, was faith rest. Ours is spirituality, by the rebound technique, because we're in the church age. That's part of the mystery doctrine. We use the faith rest technique as a problem-solving device, but that is not how we gain our relationship, quote-unquote, in fellowship, rather. We use that word, fellowship and time. Their fellowship and time relationship was based on the faith rest technique. They would get a promise from God, they would claim the promise, they would relax. So that's what we're talking about here with Abel. By faith rest, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, which is faith rest, though he is dead, he still speaks. In other words, he still speaks because we have his testimony recorded in the Bible. And so his testimony that he was righteous, this is how he is communicating to God. His animal sacrifice did not save him. He was already saved, and Cain was already saved. These were rituals. They're teaching tools. So God was basically saying, will you do what I tell you to do? This is the primary teaching tool, has always been the animal sacrifice. And we know that many human grave sites all around the world have a lot of animal sacrifices, but we don't know what meaning they attributed to the animal sacrifice. If they attributed the following meaning, that this animal sacrifice represents the work of the coming Messiah, if I believe that, I'm saved, then they're believers. I don't care what their language is, what their culture is. But on the other hand, if the meaning is, I'm going to get good with God by killing this animal, then they're not believers. So the sacrifice can be the same, but what meaning do you attach to the sacrifice? And of course, God commanded the animal sacrifice as a teaching tool. And Cain ignored that commandment. He wanted to offer his own sacrifice. So by his testimony, Abel, he testified that he was righteous. That's an indication that he is testifying that I rely on the righteousness of God to be saved. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So that's chapter 4. Let's go to 1 John 3:12. Just keep going fast forward. 1 John is near the back of the New Testament. 1 John 3:12 says, well, I'll start at 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, that word love is used in the technical sense. It's the word agapao is the verb and agape is the noun. This is the technical word use of the word love, and it a good English definition is impersonal love, because many churches pervert this word. They don't understand the difference between the technical use and the general use, and they certainly don't understand the distinction between phileo and agapao, or philos and agape, which is the noun to noun, the verb to verb. Because in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning. This is written to believers, by the way, that we should love one another. So this is a commandment for the ultimate problem-solving device in 1 Corinthians, which is the technical use of agape, which is impersonal love. I can describe impersonal love. It's all the emphasis is on the subject and none is on the object. So it would be like I would say to you in an English sentence, I'll use the inflection of my voice to describe it. It would be, well, if you have an English sentence, as you know, it's I love you. That's the transitive verb. There's the subject. Subject is here. Object is here. The transitive verb. So the technical use of agape love would be, I love you. No emphasis on the object. And that is agape love. So the object can hate you. Doesn't matter. Object can like you. Doesn't matter. You do not react to the object. All the integrity is in the subject. That's where the emphasis is at. The general sense of the word agape and the word philos would be, I love you. There's something attractive about the object. There's something very attractive about the object. Either, for example, the object has a high IQ, you like the high IQ. The object is attractive physically, you like that. But see, there's a vast difference between impersonal love and personal love. Impersonal love, all the emphasis is on the subject. So in the passage in John where it says, God so loved the world, which use of the word do you think God's using? What's attractive about the world? Nothing. That's the use of the impersonal word. So it would be God's the subject. I love you. There's nothing attractive about the you. So in John chapter 3, it's the impersonal love. But when you get married, hopefully it's I love you. Very attractive. So when you become a believer, God now has a personal love for the believer. It's I love you. Why does God love you? Because you got that. But for the unbeliever, it's I love you. There's nothing attractive about the unbeliever that gets God excited at all. In fact, if you can think of the worst smell you ever smelled, that's what God thinks about the unbeliever. So here in John chapter 3, verse 11, we have the technical sense of the word agape, where all the emphasis is on the subject, because this is what believers are commanded to do. So if someone hates you, do you hate back? No. Why? Because you're using agape as a problem-solving device. All the integrity is in you. You can't hurt me. Now he says, verse 12, not as Cain, who was the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. That's exactly right. Abel, his deeds were righteous because he was doing what God told him to do. Cain's deeds were evil, and notice, what was the evil that he did? Well, the first evil was, here's my vegetables, evil. Second evil is I cut my brother's throat. So evil is a two-sided coin. One side is sin, the other side is human good. Both are evil. And he did a twofer. The first coin was human good, which is evil, rejected by God. And the second side of the coin is sin, which is also evil, rejected by God. And that's in your book as well, The Doctrine of Human Good, The Doctrine of Evil. Evil has two coins. Again, evil is a coin with two sides. Human good is totally evil, and sin is evil. Everybody can understand sin is evil. Most people, they don't get that human good is evil. Absolutely evil. It's the genius of Satan. Satan's a genius with this human good stuff. That's what he promotes. In other words, you don't need to worry about what the Bible says. Just love everybody. That's all you need to do. That's evil. First of all, they don't know the distinction between agape as a technical use and agape as a general use. They don't know the difference between agape and phileo. They couldn't. They couldn't diagram this to save their gluteus maximus. No pastor, very few can understand the difference. And what they think is, oh, you got to tell the person around you, behind you in church, tell them you love them. That's insanity. It's hypocrisy. Because what they think is that Christians must love everybody. I love you. Oh, we just love you. The Bible says we must love you. So losers go to churches because they figure, I'm so repulsive to most people, but these Christians have to love me. They got to be nice to me. And therefore, I'll go to that church. Dude, don't try that with me, because I'm not going to have anything to do with you. I will love you from afar. I will have impersonal love for you, but I use personal love very selectively. I have very few yous on this side of the equation. I got a lot of yous when it's a technical use of agape. Oh, yeah. I'll give you impersonal love all day long. So to tell the person behind you that you love them, I don't know who the hell this person is. It's hypocrisy. But have you ever been to church? Did they do that? I do that all the time. Because they want you to be nice to people. A Christian's supposed to be nice. And if you're not nice, this is not a friendly church, and I'm leaving. You don't go to church to have friendliness. If you want friends, you know, go to the, you know, go to, I don't know, go somewhere else and try to find a friend. You go to church to learn Bible doctrine. But see, most churches, they want to go to church because they're like chickens. They want to get around each other and block, 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 and be a friendly church. Well, you can be a friendly church and be a loser in eternity with no rewards. A friendly church is a church that pull out your Bible, pull out your pencils and paper. We're going to learn something. But see, oh, that's too hard. We don't want to do that. A, the pastor can't teach you because they don't know crap. And B, the people can't learn what they're not taught. And if the pastor does know it, they don't want to teach him because half the congregation would leave too hard. We want to be stroked. We want a friendly church. We want the chicken dinner on Saturday night. We want the young people's events. We want to have an outing. And those are all very nice things. Nothing wrong with them, per se. But it's a substitute. It's a substitute for Bible doctrine is all it is. So most of these churches, they just substitute human works and human good and vegetables for what they're supposed to do. And God rejects it all. It has nothing to do with God at all. You can dress it up like a pig, but it's still a pig. Or put lipstick on a pig is what they're doing. It's still a pig. It's ridiculous. So the last verse before we break is Jude 1:11. Just keep going a little bit more. Jude's one of the, they do the books by length except for Revelation at the end. So Jude is just one chapter, 1:11. It says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, Balaam was a believer. And the rebellion of Korah, they were all believers that got killed. They died to sin unto death. So Cain, believer, Balaam, believer, and the rebellion of Korah, all believers. These are with Moses' Exodus and stuff. They rebelled, they all got wiped out. But they're all born-again believers, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Jews that came out with Moses were all believers. Loser believers, yes, true. They died to sin unto death, yes, true. Very few reached maturity. Balaam was a believer. We studied him before. He was killed when the Jews came into the land. Born-again believer. And Cain is a born-again believer according to the scriptures because he's listed with the other two born-again believers, but their error is all the same. Human good substituted for divine good. So the story of Cain and Abel stands for the principle that salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone, but the person that gave us that principle was probably, ironically, a born-again believer, Cain. Because the parents gave him the gospel, right? Yeah. And then God gave him the instructions on how I want you to remember and memorialize these things. We do it by the Lord's Supper. We don't kill animals anymore. Old Testament, they killed a lot of animals. But ritual without reality is meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. But Abel had the reality, and he had the ritual. Cain, of course, wanted to substitute his works to impress God. God is not impressed with anything you ever do. If you want to impress God, there's only one thing to impress God is God, because he's not a hypocrite. God's impressed because you have his righteousness. And then part two, he's impressed when he looks into your empty soul, because when you're born again, you have his righteousness, and the rest of it is crickets. There's nothing there. So you want to impress God? Start putting God, the mind of Christ, into your soul. Then he's impressed. Because he's impressed with himself. That's it. He's never impressed with you or me. So if you want to impress God, put his mind into your mind and start building up your edification complex of the soul and reach maturity. And therefore, that's how you glorify God. There's no other way to glorify God. You can sing, I love Jesus, till you're blue in the face. Doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing. I have the Tango Me Gusto en Mi Corazón, or whatever that is. Clap, 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 and whatever it means. I got the joy, joy, joy in my heart, heart, heart. I don't know what the Spanish version is, but I used to know it. What does it mean? Nothing. Doesn't mean a thing at all. Okay, with our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us, make these things a source of blessing in our lives, in Christ's name. Amen.